it's important that we belong to something greater than ourselves. It gives us a sense of identity. For absolute centuries, people have belonged to secret orders like the Masons. There's lots of secret societies in and around Columbus. To be a Mormon, a Latter-day Saint, you have a whole lot of sacred temple ceremonies that you do behind closed and locked doors. The temple, if you didn't know it, one of the regional temples is right down the road here. It was a big deal when it moved in. And they opened it up to the public, and then they closed the doors, ripped out all the carpet that they had installed just for those opening days, repainted everything. That would have been a boon for you, my friend. And repainted everything, and then closed it off so only members of the faithful community could go in with their identity card. They actually have a temple recommends. But in there, they do sacred, secret ceremonies in order to belong. And they all deeply identify with those ceremonies and things that go on behind closed doors. There's gangs that exist out there. People belong to gangs, especially within the prison system. You've been cut off from family. You've been cut off from friends. And how do you have a sense of belonging and togetherness and fellowship? Well, you join a gang. You identify with either the radical white supremacist, or you join one of the Islamic groups, or any of these other groups that are fully formed and functional behind prison bars. People susceptible to recruitment by gangs are often people that feel like they were abandoned by their families. If you talk to a gang member in the streets of Los Angeles, if you talk to Ray Comfort's son-in-law, Easy or Emile Zwayne, he was recruited by the Crips. And it was they were trying to tug at him at that sense of family, of belonging and togetherness. Today, we take our fellowship very seriously, of course, within this body. But if you're in India, the Dalits for a long time, the untouchables, India has caste systems. Basically, if you're in the upper caste systems, which is purely a racist caste system, if you're lighter of complexion, you're probably in one of the higher caste systems, and they have privileges that no one else has. And for the longest time, the lowest tier of the caste system, the darkest people, the Dalits, they were untouchable. The very thought within the caste system was you can't even touch them without defiling yourself. And so the Dalits started converting to Christianity because they were on the bottom tier of society, and we saw many of them turning to Christ. Well, India, to counteract that, everybody in India, it's one of the few countries out there where they actually identify your religion. And so attached to your name, whoever you are, would be Christian, Hindu, Muslim, whatever else. And the Dalits, because they were converting, there was no incentive to stay within Hinduism. The Indian government actually came in and said, you know what? If you will keep that designation Hindu attached to your name within the government database, we're going to open up 15% of jobs just for you. We're going to give you government loans, and you only have to pay back 60% of what you end up borrowing. We're going to do all of these wonderful things for you if you just keep that little designation Hindu by your name. And so today, in Baptist churches within India, there's a lot of believers that are in the arms of a great quandary. Do we embrace Hinduism, and do we proclaim to the world, I'm a Hindu on the national registry? Or do I say I'm a Christian and I renounce the loans, the ability to feed my family, the good cushy jobs and everything else? Do I basically live in poverty and become a Christian, or do I claim myself a Hindu? We don't live with those kinds of choices yet, but they're coming. And I have to ask you this morning, which one would you choose? Which one do you choose and rationalize and just kind of write off? It happens all the time. Daily, we're challenged just like they are. But the stakes aren't just quite so high. But which one would you choose? And I dare say you show which one you choose by your daily activities, by the things that you do every day that show whether or not you're in the household of faith or whether you're slip-sliding away. And today we come to a very great passage. The writer of Hebrews addresses this deep longing to belong to something greater ourselves. In Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 6, he tells us how to know if we belong to God's household. The country of India may want you to belong to the Indian government and call yourself a Hindu, but Jesus Christ wants you to proclaim, I'm a Christian. And he wants you to have confidence that you belong to that household, but ultimately belong to the only organization that matters. This, what we do today, is the only thing that matters. Let's start reading together. And we, in verse 6, "And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." We don't need to go any further. There's enough to ruminate on. We are his house. We belong to his people. We show we are in his house by our confidence and our boasting. Isn't that an interesting way to show it? Our confidence is centered in Christ. The word confidence in our English text is the Greek word parousia. P-A-R-R-H-E-S-I-A, if you're taking notes. And his breakdown of the word woust tells us that the dominant idea of parousia is one of boldness and confidence, which are exhibited in freedom of speech, the unreserved, unfettered flow of language, which is opposed to fear, ambiguity, and reserve. In other words, it doesn't go for ambiguity, it says it leaves no doubt. It's so confident it just lays it all out on the line. No middle ground. That's what this word has come to connote in the language. The confidence or boldness would characterize the speech and behavior of the Jew who is actually a possessor of salvation and not merely a professor. People who are confident open their mouths about the source of their confidence. They say something about it. It's not like I'm kind of okay with all these other things. No, I am of the household of Jesus Christ. I'm not okay with all these other things. Not only is our confidence in Christ, our boast is in Christ. Boasting was made for one thing in the universe, and we've seen that even in the book of Hebrews and some of the portions of Luke. Our boasting was made to be about God. Boasting has no other intended purpose in the frame of human expression. If we boast of anything outside of God, we have misused this God-ordained means of expressing praise. Boasting is supposed to be purely for worship. And that's the reason why when you get around a boastful person, you feel really uncomfortable. Why is it? Because God has knit it within your very spirit. When you see worship going to anything else, especially to a human being boasting about themselves, it's ugly. It's repulsive. And it's meant to be so. Boasting has a joyful, exuberant confidence in Jesus. Both our boasting and our confidence are meant to be visibly manifested in our culture. People should know who you are boasting about and who you are confident in. Otherwise, this would not be a good test of whether we are part of a household, which is Hebrews 3:6. The writer of Hebrews is telling us that we can test if we are the household by our source of confidence and our object of boasting. While God knows who his own are from before the foundation of the world, we only know it by those who run the race well and finish well. These are confident and even boasting people who have a joyful reliance about the God who is the center of their faith. The opposite of this kind of confidence is not boasting in your hope. It's not having confidence in Christ. And we would call this quite simply shame. Shame. Shame can be not so subtle and subtle in how it manifests. Not so subtle shame is when you minimize Christ and make him comparable to all other religions. I've seen liberal Christians do this time and time again. I remember my dad was starting to go into the prisons and minister to the convicts who were there. And I remember that the chaplain at first was so excited. Somebody's excited about prison ministry. And so he embraced God, and my dad with open arms, you know, open doors for him in the prison, everything else. And over time, though, because my dad's message was so much on Jesus Christ, began to see the chaplain draw back from him. And one day, when Dad came into the prison in the chaplaincy area where they'd often hold their meetings, there was this big thing, this globe in the center of the room, and it said God. And streaming from the center globe out to all the corners of the room, out to these little placards, there was this, streamers? The streamers went out to little placards, and one of the placards would say Brahma. And another placard would say Allah. And another placard would say all these other names for God. And the point was quite simply, this is all pathways to the one God. It's all the same. How dare we have any kind of divisions in this? Was the statement. That chaplain who went to a Bible-promoting seminary was now ashamed of Jesus. Because Jesus is the unique God, the very Son of God. No one else No one can come to the Father except through him. Single doorway. There should have been a single streamer in that entire room. And yet there was a lot of them. That is a not so subtle form of shame. Saying, I'm ashamed of Jesus. I don't want anything to do with him. I remember in campus ministries, and campus ministries often, you know, you don't want to cause divisions and everything else. They embrace everything. But an angel at Columbus State, we went to some of their campus ministry activities when we were dating. And what we saw in there was, oh, we don't want to criticize. We just want to be friends with people. We can't evangelize them because evangelism causes divisions. No, evangelism is boasting. It's saying, my God is the great God. No others should be worshipped. And they would shame people and saying how narrow-minded they were to proclaim the one true gospel and everything else when you attempted to do that. That's the not-so-subtle ways of being ashamed of the gospel. Sometimes shame is broadcasted for everyone to see. Shame can be subtle as well. For example, boldness and confidence are definitely lacking when somebody is not talking about Jesus when given an opportunity, avoiding the topic when the obvious doorway is open. Shame is shown through omission as much as anything. We come here, we have Sunday church service, and we are very open and free in talking about Jesus and the value that we have in Jesus and everywhere else. But do we find ourselves in certain public spheres when we open the door that Jesus is checked like he would be a coat and a hat and a coat check? When we go in, it's the Jesus-free zone. No, amid every talking about Jesus at all within these doors. I posit to you, that's the real self that we have at that moment. The self that we carry everywhere with us. If Jesus isn't my constant companion, has he ever been my companion? Because Jesus wants that kind of relationship with us. Our passage is talking about he is our confidence, he is our boast. It means we have confidence enough I can take him into that room, into the Jesus-free zone. It means I have boasting enough I want to be seen next to Jesus. I want to be seen next to him. I'm not going to be ashamed if somebody says, you're a Christian. This is kind of the fundal bedrock of things about when it comes to shame in Christ. There is a radical attempt by liberals within our government and our culture to make your Christianity private, to make Jesus free zones that exist everywhere except outside of your little teeny tiny home, or perhaps here. But you can't take Jesus anywhere else. And they're attempting to shame us into keeping Jesus quiet, not talking about him, not being confident and boasting. And I would posit to you, it's because of this very passage like this, where the writer of Hebrews is telling us we show what household we belong to through our confidence and boasting. It's attacking us at a very, very fundamental level. And if we succumb, guess what? We've played right into this verse. We're living the antipathy of this verse. I get really cautious about people that get quiet about Jesus and God. They may have a profession of faith. They may even have an intellectual curiosity about the faith they profess. But if they start clamming up when they get opportunities to talk about Jesus, I get cautious about them. This is not a foolproof test of whether someone is in the kingdom. But my friends, it is a very decent indicator. And I love every single person that's here today. I love you greatly. And we have great conversations. But the real test comes when there's some friction, isn't there? When you get out there and there's impediments and there's people that don't want to hear about this, that are opposed to the gospel, what happens to our boldness, our confidence, our boasting then? When we talk about boasting, it's supposed to be seen. It's ugly if it's in myself, but it's beautiful when it's about Jesus. And if we clam up, we're ashamed. And there's no way to hide that shame. If we are confident and bold about Jesus, we will not cast Jesus aside. He will walk beside us as we enter public buildings. We won't leave him at the door. He will always be a natural part of our conversations. Any sign of shame should make us wary of other professing Christians. In history, there are profound examples of once professing Christians who, when pressed, demonstrate shame. tick them off. You know, people that, you know, at the stake, all of a sudden it's done. This whole semblance of Christianity is discarded in the dustbin. Over 160 years ago, on March 21st, 1556, a crowd of very curious spectators packed the University Church in Oxford, England. They were there to witness the public recantation of one of the most well-known English reformers, a man by the name of Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer had been arrested by the Roman Catholic authorities nearly 3 years earlier. He'd been rotting in a prison. At first, he resolved to be strong, but after many months in prison, under daily pressure from his captors and the imminent threat of being burned at the stake, his faith faltered. The enemies got him to sign several documents that recanted his Protestant faith. He denied the truths that he had defended throughout his ministry, the very principles upon the Reformation itself was based, and he showed signs of shame. Roman Catholic Queen Mary, known as Bloody Mary because of how she treated the Protestants, saw in Cranmer a trophy, somebody that she could, you know, trot out there with all of his shame about his previous teachings and everything else. And so she decided to make it a public thing, to make it a show trial in some extent. And so on March 21st, 1556, Thomas Cranmer was taken from prison and brought to the University Church in Oxford. Dressed in tattered clothing, the weary, broken, and degraded reformer took his place at the pulpit. A script of his public recantation had already been approved by the church, and it was set before him, and he was ready to go. If the story ended there, you and I would doubt forever whether or not Thomas Cranmer was of the faith. But then the unexpected happened. In the middle of his speech, Thomas Cranmer deviated from the script to the shock and dismay of his enemies because they thought he was so firm. He refused to recant the true gospel. Instead, he bravely recanted his earlier recantations. Finding the courage he had lacked over those previous months, the emboldened reformer announced to the crowd of shocked onlookers these following words. He says, "I come to the great thing that troubles my conscience more than any other thing that I ever said or did in my life, and that is the setting abroad of writings contrary to the truth, which here now I renounce and refuse, as things written with my hand, which were contrary to the truth which I thought in my heart, written for fear of death and to save my own life." Cranmer went on to say that if he should be burned at the stake, that his right hand that had been used to recant the true gospel would be the first thing to be destroyed. He would put it in the fire first. Cranmer added this, "And as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist with all his false doctrines." And can you imagine being in Oxford Church when he did this? You know, they expected to go one way. I mean, chaos. Nobody knows what to do. They want to kill him. Moments later, they did kill him. They seized him. They marched him outside and they burned him at a stake. And true to his word, his right hand is the first thing that he committed to the flames. The first thing that he put there. And Cranmer died with the words of Stephen on his lips, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I see the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." It's an awesome story. But, you know, how many times a day do we practice to fail? I want to be honest about that. By the shame, the lack of confidence, the lack of boasting in Christ. Here is a guy who was sorely tested, 3 years in prison. And he almost wavered at the end. If Thomas Cranmer's story had ended with that script that had been prepared for him at the pulpit, how many of us would say he was never one of Christ? Never one of Christ. How about you? How about you? When your family looks at your life, the testimony and legacy that you're leaving, the moments, and they remember this the best, the little watching eyes that are always with us, they remember best the moments when we are silent, when we should have opened our mouths. They remember best the moments when we compromised and gave wiggle room and ambiguity about the gospel rather than being bold and confident and affirmative. Would your family know if your life was to end in the next moment? Would they have doubts about you? Or would they be firmly confident because of the road that you have traveled so consistently? This is where the testing happens. We haven't really experienced, as the Bible says, the testing of our faith unto blood. But it reveals who the true saints are. And in this moment, praise God, Thomas Cranmer, who is a persevered in spirit, he proclaimed the true gospel of the faith. We are his house if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting. And these are to be visible to the world. Boasting is quite the opposite of shame. Boasting is making much of Christ compared to all the other possibilities. Is Christ better than Buddha or Brahma? Not just better. The only thing compared to those things. Absolutely yes. Is Christ better than any other alternative that men may come up with for their salvation or for blessing in this life? Yes. And how do we demonstrate it and show it through an exuberant confidence and boldness? Our passage tells us that our confidence and boasting is to be in our hope. The object of boasting and confidence is our hope. Biblical hope is not finger crossing. It's an alive and certain reality because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Life without Christ is a hopeless end, whereas life in Christ is an endless hope. The book of Hebrews defines hope as that which gives full assurance. That'll be in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. Thus we can have strong confidence that God is going to do good to us in the future. The opposite of hope is despair. It's a hopelessness, a hopeless estate, a destitution of hope or expectation, which is all that those without Christ as Savior can know. For Paul defines hope as Jesus Christ, who is our hope in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Thus, genuine biblical hope is not a concept, but a person, Christ Jesus, who has given us inextricable promises. The prophet Jeremiah pleaded with God on the basis of his name as the hope of Israel. In Jeremiah 14, 18, he asks, "Thou hope of Israel, its Savior in times of distress." In other words, we've seen you. You're our hope because in the past you've been the one that's delivered us from distress. And then he goes on to say, "Why art thou like a stranger in the land or like a traveler who has pitched his tent for the night?" He's basically appealing to God on the basis of me seeing you be our hope in the past. I know you're my hope in the future. Where are you? I need you. It's deep. It's heartfelt. The psalmist declares, "Thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my confidence from my youth," in Psalm 71:5. Paul makes an allusion to this Old Testament name, Hope of Israel, speaking to the Jews, explaining that, "I requested to see you and to speak for you, for I am wearing these chains for the sake of the hope of Israel," in Acts chapter 28. There are people I have known that have held fast their confidence and their boast and their hope to the very end. People who died well, without any doubts. Going back to the same period as Thomas Cranmer, there's two other guys that were also taken forward. On Henry VIII's death, his young son Edward became king. This was before Mary. Edward's court and his advisors tried actively to move the entire country over to the truth of the gospel. And two of the most influential ones among them were Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. The scholar, Nicholas Ridley, had been a chaplain to King Henry VIII, and he was Bishop of London under his son Edward's. He was a preacher beloved of his congregation. His life portrayed the biblical truths that he taught from the pulpit every Sunday. In his own household, he had daily Bible readings. He encouraged scripture memory among the people. They were going to the Word of God. You have to understand how radical this was. The Reformation, before that time, the Bible wasn't known to anybody. So the church anathematized, the Catholic Church, even reading the Bible in your own language repeatedly. And yet this guy, Nicholas Ridley, departed from the Roman Catholic traditions and said, "Start reading your Bibles. Go beyond that. Memorize it. If you can't read, get it into your heart and in your mind." The Hugh Latimer also became an influential preacher under King Edward's reign. He was an earnest student of the Bible, and as Bishop of Worcester, he encouraged the scripture to be known in English by the people. His sermons emphasized that men should serve the Lord with a true heart and inward affection, not just with an outward show. Latimer's personal life also reinforced his preaching. He was known especially for his visitation among the prisons. He took that portion of scripture very much to heart. You could find this renowned scholar visiting with people that were condemned to death, people that had been enslaved for debts and those kinds of things. When Mary became Queen of England, she began to bring England back to the Roman Catholic Church, and one of her first acts was to arrest both Bishop Ridley and Bishop Latimer, and also at the same time Archbishop Cranmer. After serving time in the Tower of London, the three were taken to Oxford in September of 1555 to be examined by the Lord's Commissioner in Oxford's Divinity School. When Ridley was asked if he believed the Pope was heir to the authority of Peter as the foundation of the Church, he replied that the Church was not built on any man, but on the truth Peter confessed, that Christ was the Son of God. Ridley said he could not honor the Pope in Rome, since the papacy was seeking its own glory, not the glory of God. In the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope is the center of Catholic confidence. The Pope is actually the center of Catholic boasting. And he just could not stand that. Neither Ridley nor Latimer could accept the Roman Catholic Mass as a sacrifice of Christ. Latimer told the commissioners, Christ made one sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, and that was a perfect sacrifice. Neither needeth there to be, nor can there be, any other propitiatory sacrifice. There's nothing else. The Mass doesn't do it. Both were burned at the stake in Oxford in October 1655. As he was being tied to the stake, Ridley prayed, Our Heavenly Father, I give unto thee most hearty thanks that God has called me to be a professor of you, even unto death. I beseech you, Lord, have mercy on this realm of England and deliver it from all of her enemies. And I think he had in mind particularly the Roman Catholic enemies that were undermining the faith and sending people to hell. Ridley's brother had brought as a favor some gunpowder for the men to place around their necks so death would come more quickly. But Ridley still suffered greatly. The gunpowder didn't do its work. With a loud voice, Ridley cried, Into your hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit. But the wood that they used, they had just freshly chopped down, and it wasn't burning fast enough. So it was burning like his lower torso, but it wasn't getting up high. And he's like screaming at this point, Lord, have mercy upon me. I cannot burn. Let the fire come up to me. I cannot burn. And one of the bystanders finally brought some dry kindling up to the top, and he died. Latimer died much more quickly. As the flames rose, Latimer encouraged Ridley, saying, Be of good comfort, my brother Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. Two guys that all they had to simply do is play a little fast and loose with the truth. He just could have said, you know what, I do accept Jesus as the full propitiatory sacrifice of sins, but I think the Pope is helpful. And they probably would have had their lives spared. All they had to do is just play with it a little bit. The Prince of Preachers said this, None are truly Christ but those who persevere in grace. Men may be nominally Christ, but they are not Christ's house, unless they hold fast to the confidence and rejoicing in the hope firm unto the end. Temporary Christians are not really Christians. Perseverance, final perseverance, is the test of election. He whom God has chosen holds on and holds out even to the end, while temporary professors make only a fair show in the flesh, but by and by their faith vanishes away. I want more for my household. I want more for me. I want to be the one that shows and demonstrates that Jesus, I'm of Jesus's household. I'm one of the elect. I'm one of his chosen people. William MacDonald, commenting on this verse in Hebrew, writes that at first this might seem to imply that our salvation is dependent on our holding fast. In that case, salvation would be by our endurance rather than by Christ's finished work on the cross. The true meaning is that we prove we are God's house if we hold fast. Endurance is a proof of reality. Those who lose confidence in Christ and his promises and return to rituals and ceremonies show that they were never born again, end quote. The simple point is we either belong to God's house or we don't. And we show that by what we have confidence in and what we boast about. And both of those things should be readily evident to the world. And if we waver on these things, it is right and fitting that we should question whether that person has ever been part of God's household. Verse 7 has a profound warning from Israel's history. It says, Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the days of the testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is, of course, a quote from the Old Testament. God was speaking specifically to the Israelites who wandered in the desert and did not have confidence in God's power to save them. Their boasting and their confidence wasn't in God. You remember the story in Numbers? It was in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. It's the story of Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb were sent as spies, well, not them, both of them, but sent as spies into the land. And there was a good number of other Israelites that were sent as well. And when they got into the land, they saw that these people were enormously prosperous. The land had really benefited them. And they were tall and strong and powerful. And they had all of these possessions. And they saw that the land was good, but the fear of the people overwhelmed them. And so even though God had promised, go into the land, take possession of it, and I'll be with you. Even though God had made those promises, they were overwhelmed by the friction. They were overwhelmed by the impediments that they saw, and they showed ultimately who their boasting and confidence really were in. It was in themselves. Here's these people that have been walking with God all these years and should have had every confidence in God and every boast in God and everything else. But when they encountered pushback from the world, it all faded away. It just all blew up and disintegrated in a moment. And God responds, they have not known my ways. This period of Israel's history was an extraordinary period of history. Verse 9 says that they saw God's works for 40 years. People were witnessing God's indisputable acts. Name some of the things that these people would have seen in this time period. Just throw them out there.
The pillar of fire.
The pillar during the day, the cloud by day, that they would have seen that would have guided them towards their destination. The flame of fire, I'll say it in the same thing, that not only guided them at night, but also protected them at times, even kept the enemy away from them. What other things did these people see during those 40 years?
Manna.
They had their daily provisions provided by God. They had water from the rock, which is ultimately, they get Meribah, the weeping place, where they so tested God with their lack of confidence and faith in Him to provide, and God broke out against them. What other things did they see?
Sacrifices.
They saw sacrifices. They saw God's sacrifices for sins. He gave them a sacrifice, and He gave them worship and everything else. He also, we have Mount Sinai, where we have God. They heard the voice of God. It was terrifying to them, covering their ears. They were so afraid of God, afraid of His holiness, afraid of His presence. What other things did they see? Just a few more.
Parting of the waters.
The parting of the Red Sea. That should leave a dent. You can think of anything. Should stick in your mind. It's this massive waves of water coming across, and being able to walk through on dry ground, just as much a miracle.
The plagues.
The plagues in Egypt, even earlier than that, they had seen God divinely visiting the plagues. And I do agree, at some extent, that was taking the pantheon of Egyptian gods and just destroying them. Just every one of them. Most of the plagues do seem to be directed at specific deities within the Egyptian worship system. They saw this. They saw it. And yet it didn't inspire them for a moment a sense of confidence in God. It didn't say, for a moment say, you know what, I've never seen Baal do these kinds of things. I've never seen Chemosh or Molech, these other gods, do these kinds of things. And it didn't, for a moment, cause them to say, these gods over here, rubbish bin, even myself over here, rubbish bin, powerless and everything else. God has a place of His own. He alone is worthy of boasting and confidence. It all flew apart. Day after day, God is showing you His providence in your family, showing you His care and His provision. He's giving you the Word of God. He's giving you fulfilled prophecy. He's revealed His wonders to your eyes. You are just as without as excuse as those who were in the desert saw the fire by now, the cloud pillar by day, saw the Red Sea split open and everything else. You have that as your legacy. The archaeology is indisputable if we just had the stories alone. But day by day, God has been ministering to you. He's been providing for needs in the body. Even some of us can say that we've been healed of things by the grace and the power of God. All kinds of things have transpired within God's body. And they're meant to inspire hope and confidence in Him. And yet we waver in that hope and confidence when tested. We get a little friction from the world, a little impediment. We fear somebody having a bad opinion of us. We fear, you know, having our self-esteem afflicted and those kinds of things. This, folks, is a warning passage. It's saying, do not be like these people, direct witnesses of God's activity. Merely witnessing the events never produced a response of confidence or boasting in God. They had every reason to have confidence in Him. They had every reason to boast in Him. And yet they were quick to boast in other things. They showed that their confidence was placed in others. You're being challenged here in this moment. Our passage talks extensively about this action of responding today. Today, if you hear His voice, don't you harden yourselves. You can choose at this moment to fully embrace all of the history and the legacy of God's goodness that He has provided clearly in His Word of God. You can embrace what has been testified by other brothers and sisters in the faith when they talk about how God's hand is still working among us and moving in history. God is not silent. He's sovereign among the nations. You can choose to embrace all of that and to place your hope, your trust, your confidence in boasting in Him. Or you can choose in this moment to place the confidence in yourself, your ability to satisfy God. Perhaps God will just look away from you because of your own merit or something else. There is a serious consequence in this moment of hardening oneself against God. You're provoking God to act based on your hardening. Hardening brings judgment. Hardening in this context is to put your confidence in boasting in other things. Hardening is a warping of your mind so that you do not perceive even the evidence of God's goodness and power clearly. Hardening is a lessening of your future ability to respond. And the ultimate consequence of hardening is not entering the rest. What is the rest? Well, it's the ultimate eschatological rest is what he's ultimately referring to here. Eschatology dealing with last things. In other words, is this all going? Where are we going to end up? It's talking about heaven. The rest in their day was entering into the promised land. They were going to a place where they would be governed by God, have God's good things, set down roots, enjoy the provisions of God, enjoy God's presence. They were barred from entering into the land of promise. They were barred from entering into the enjoyment of God's reign over them. And such as these will be barred to us if we don't keep our confidence and boast to the end, if we do not persevere. The consequences of hardening are so severe that the writer of Hebrews recruits other brothers and sisters to help us in identifying when we begin to stray. This is part of your job. It is part of your job if you are part of the covenant community. Read verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our confidence firm to the end. So this whole section is about boasting and confidence. I want you to see that. These words are repeated over and over again. And boasting and confidence is how we visibly display that we are in the household of God. We're evidencing the reality of it. We're not securing it for ourselves. Hopefully that's clear. We are to test ourselves. Verse 12, it says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. We're to test one another, verse 13, or at least encourage one another. It says this, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. This little seed of corruption creeps in very subtly within the heart and spreads to manifested physical actions and decisions. It talks about the deceit of sin. How is sin deceitful in this instance? We must ask that question of our passage. In talking about this whole area of confidence and boasting, how is sin deceitful? Sin tells you that there's other foundations of confidence and boasting. That is sin's primary venue in this area. It's confidence in self. I begin confident in myself. I can boast about myself and my own strength. I can be reliant upon my own power. Confidence in false securities that don't even exist. Confidence in boasting in false gods. Some of those false gods are in our technology, in our healthcare, in our money, and all these other things. They're false gods. We're just as idolatrous as the people roaming the plains for 40 years. Sin also whispers to us that we can compromise on proclaiming our confidence and boast. Sin tells us that it does not matter that we are ashamed of God or if we stay quiet. It's all going to play out in the end. Can you not imagine that as Thomas Cranmer was sitting in his cell for 3 years, that Satan wasn't there whispering in his ear, just a little compromise, just a little bit of ambiguity about and lack of clarity about where you stand in regards to the gospel of Jesus Christ, in regard to the sacrifice of Jesus for your sins. That's all it takes. And led him to sign a paper saying that he recanted of all those things. That same thing plays out time and time again in all of our households, moment by moment. It's literally what we can call today, just as our passage calls it. Today, don't harden your hearts. It's a moment by moment thing. It's a moment by moment challenge. It happens when you're in the supermarket checkout line. It happens in all of our life circumstances and work and the people that we reach out to in our educational spheres and everything else. We're constantly being challenged. Where does our boast and our confidence lie? Where is it? How can it be answered about you? Our lives must show where our true confidence lives. This confidence and boasting displayed for all to see is the evidence of being with God, with Him till the end, a completed life. Hold your original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for God's people today. I pray, Lord, that we would not waver, that our confidence in boasting, these visible displays of where we put our trust and our hope, dear Father, that those would be just constantly worn on our sleeves, that the whole world could see it, that those children that we take with us every moment, those little eyes that are constantly watching us, that they would see us live consistently and victoriously for the sake of you. Dear Lord, we just pray over this body that through our boldness, through our confidence and boasting, that you would reveal in this body those sons and daughters of your election. Dear Father, that you would give us a great story, a great cause for praise through how faithful we live due to your power that lives in us. We thank you, Lord, that we're a visited people. We are a household of faith. We do belong to you. Now, Lord, I pray that we would just continue to show it to the very end, persevering to the final moment, to the final breath, showing and demonstrating to the world publicly through our confidence and boast that we belong to you. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.